Give me that. Yeah. Thank you. Thank you.
What God has told us about himself.
What God has told us about himself.
Sorry. What God tells us about himself. Yes. Yes. That's a good definition. One thing that sets Christianity, Islam, and Judaism apart from many other religions, not all other religions, but many other religions, is that we have a revealed faith. That's different than a faith that comes by seeking. Let me kind of explain what I'm talking about. Now, I think, in probably beginning in the 60s, when a lot of the Eastern religions began to influence the United States, it was common to hear people, and still is common to hear people talking about how they're on a journey seeking to know God and seeking to understand who he is. And that journey generally, at least for Westerners, involves trying this, trying that, going down this spiritual path, going down that spiritual path. And over time, you kind of accumulate this vision of God, or this image of God for yourself, and that becomes your kind of religious pathway. That is, at least in the East, eastern part of the world, not a bad way to go about it. I mean, for many Eastern religions, really, God is something that we as individuals seek after to try to understand over the course of our own inductive efforts. Christianity, Islam, and Judaism, all three of those say, no, there's certain things that we cannot know about God unless he reveals them to us. And because he reveals himself to us in a certain way, we are then not free to alter, change, pick, choose, get parts here, take parts there. We're obligated to receive the entirety of God's own revelation of himself as the foundation, the groundstone, the cornerstone of our faith. Right? Does that make sense? So Christians, I think, we wouldn't want to say, I'm on a spiritual journey toward the great divine other, or something like that. We would want to say, God has revealed himself, and we are people who receive that revelation. That's what we want to say. Big difference. It takes religion out of the subjective relativist sphere and into the objective sphere. It's something that we've been given that's outside of us. All right, so does everyone understand that difference? Does everyone get that? Any questions about that? No? Okay, well, good. Wow. That's great. We'll go on then. Let's talk about how he reveals himself. There are two basic ways that we say God reveals himself to humanity. Who can name one of them?
Natural.
I heard both of them yelled out, so great. The first way is, or the way it's usually spoken of first, is called natural revelation. Natural revelation. Who knows what that means? Who can give me a basic definition of that?
In creation.
Romans chapter 1.
In creation, yeah. It's sometimes also called general revelation because it's not specific to a people or a time. It's given to everyone. But this is God's self-revelation in nature, in creation, in the things that he has made. So think of a painter maybe who paints a portrait or a picture or something. From that painting, from that work of art, you can make certain deductions about the painter himself. That's the way natural revelation works. God has revealed himself in the things that he has made. There are certain things not only that we can know about God because he's revealed himself this way, But there's things that we do know about God because of this revelation. Let's go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 1, if you have a Bible. This caused a lot of concern last time I brought it up, but I'm going to bring it up anyway. Romans 1, let's begin in verse 17 or 18. And we read there, this is Paul. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress. If you are one of those people who write in your Bible, underline that word. Suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, you should underline those two if you can, have been known, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Natural revelation. So they, I have to ask who they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Okay, let's talk about this text. Who do you think the they is? Who's the they?
The pagans.
Oh, that'd be great. It is, I think, in some ways, the pagans. But I think in this section of Romans, because if we're not pagans, then we know more than this. We don't suppress it anymore. But I think what Paul is doing is he's giving a summary of the general human condition. The they is really everyone in the natural state. Because of the fall, not necessarily how God made us, but this is how we became because of the fall. God in creation did certain things. Let's talk about what he did. Verse 19. What is God doing in verses 19 and 20, I guess? What does he say he does? Anyone? Yep, let's just look at this language. What can be known about God is plain to them.
His invisible attributes
and eternal. Boy, stop there. That's huge. What can be known about God, Paul is saying, is known to everybody.
Right?
So there's no such thing, at least so far here, as an atheist. Legitimate atheist. There might be someone who claims to be an atheist, but Paul's point is that atheism is really a moral lie. It's a moral suppression of the truth that has been made plain by God. What can be known about God is plain to them. They get it because God has shown it to them. All right, well, what has he shown them? Verse 20 tells us what he's shown them. His invisible attributes, and then because that's kind of general, we talked about his attributes before. Which ones exactly is he talking about? Namely, his eternal power and divine nature. Eternal power and divine nature. What does it mean to say God's eternal? We talked about this during our systematic theology. What does it mean to say God's eternal? He doesn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. He doesn't pass through time like we do. We say God created time.
Right.
So if he created time, he has to be outside of time. He created time. He created space. We live in. He created, not just talking about space like out in the star, out in the universe. I'm talking just the concept of space, 3D. He created that. It all existed because he does. Now, how does God reveal his eternal power to us. Well, how do we know? He's, the, Paul is saying everyone knows by nature that God exists because he shows us his eternal power. How does he show us that? Any ideas? When you're how many of you have had a discussion with an atheist before? All right, what do you say generally when you're talking to an atheist about if you want to demonstrate to that person that God exists, how might you start that demonstration?
Creation.
Okay. What about creation?
How did it get here?
Right. So yeah, I mean the basic argument we talked about this before in this class. Maybe you don't remember, but hey, everything you look around, everything else has a beginning and an end. Everything else that exists in the cosmos leans on, depends on, or is contingent upon a prior cause or a prior thing that brings it into existence. I do. I had a mama and a daddy. And you can trace that all the way back to our first mamas and daddies. But then you can trace back non-animate things like rocks and trees and the earth and the cosmos. And all of those are not eternal. They don't exist outside of time. So they must have had a beginning. And you take the whole universe of stuff that has beginning and it is contingent. And you have to say then, it's very plain to any reasonable person, there has to be something, some power out there beyond time, beyond space, in order for anything in time and in space to exist. Right? Very easy, very simple. Just write that down and rattle that off to somebody. That'd be easy. But now Paul's saying that logic is, we just know it. He's not saying necessarily we step through that logic consciously, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, from the moment we're born. But he's saying it's there. We get it. We get that there is an eternal being who made all things.
But yeah. Nowadays, that impulse is taught out of kids. And you go to school, you're taught that.
Yeah.
I mean, matter just came together.
Right. No, she's saying right now it's this idea, this natural inborn understanding of the eternal God is kind of pushed out of kids' minds. Yeah, I mean, absolutely. This is part of that suppression that we're talking about, but it's also something with which the human creature cooperates. We do this by nature. Part of our fallenness is that we take what God has revealed of himself in nature and we suppress it. We suppress it. We suppress it.
However, that suppression is so effective that if one has an atheist worldview, God really eventually disappears. I mean, I'm somebody who has a little child in with unbelieving parents who believed in God and got it pushed out
yeah.
of me. And by the time I was in, you know, 7th grade, 8th grade, 9th grade, God really wasn't there.
Right.
I mean, that.
Right.
My whole image of what the universe and everything was just did not include God anymore.
Right. But all that Paul's saying is not that that's not true, but that process is a volitional one. It's something that you engage in with your will. We all engage in that with our will by nature.
But some of the things that made my will go in that direction were desire to please my parents.
There's lots of reasons why we do it. There's lots of reasons why we do it, but we do it. I mean, it's just part and parcel of our humanity. The other attribute that we're told that he reveals is his divine nature. In other words, that he is supernatural, that he's not part of the world. That's what that means. There's something exists beyond the world that is not part of the world, or else the world could not be. Nothing material can bring itself into existence, right? You have to have something beyond the material world in order for the material world to exist. Again, maybe not all points of logic are there in our minds, but we get it. We get it. These things, look at verse 20, have been clearly perceived.
Right.
Have been clearly perceived. Ever since the creation of the world, and the things that have been made. So really what you're doing when you're talking to your atheist friend or your agnostic friend or your friend who claims not to believe in God is you're trying to make that suppression as hard as possible. You're trying to undo that suppression because that person really knows that God's there. He just doesn't, or she just doesn't want to see it. So you're helping alleviate that willed suppression. Last part of verse 20 is probably the scariest. So they, meaning humanity, are without excuse. God's going to hold us, hold all human beings accountable for this knowledge that he has given us of himself. This natural knowledge that he's planted in our brains, in our hearts, in our minds, that he exists. That's there. So Paul says this first aspect of revelation is universal. It's good enough so that everybody who is born ought to devote their lives to the eternal God and turn to him and trust in him. It's sufficient for that, that we get that, but that we generally, as a whole body of humanity, we suppress that that truth. Any questions about this?
I think that Paul would have excluded the Jews, wouldn't he? I mean,
Right, but he's as a believer. I would say this if I were writing this today. I would say this is how humanity is. God has revealed himself to Christians, of course. So he's broken through that suppression. So, but that suppression is there inherent in human nature, as it is. This is why Paul is another aspect of Paul's saying in Ephesians 2 that human beings are dead in sin, that we are unable to see or understand God apart from his work in us. Questions, thoughts? Yep.
I feel like suppression is withholding the truth. When you have kids, they learn to suppress, and then their degree of suppression is totally different from yours, which leads them further away.
And yeah.
It's like a creation of society.
Well, just think of it. I mean, I think I've used this example in a sermon before, but I mean, I can say, like, my kids can be upstairs, in their closets, like, hiding, and I'll whisper to Ann, hey, do you think we should let them have electronics time? And, like, they're, boom, they're there, right? they'll run from all directions, and they'll meet there at the center and get their electronic time. But I say something like, Aiden, clean your room. He's, like, standing right there.
Yes.
it's gone, right? So we're all familiar with this, right? I mean, that's how our kids do it. But we do that with God, too, even as Christians. I mean, I know we're making this distinction between pagans and Christians, but as Christians, we do this, right? We read the Bible, we hear God's word, and it tells you to do something you don't want to do or not to do something you want to do, and it just goes right over our heads. And it's very easy as human creatures to suppress God's word. Oh, right. Yeah, I mean, I think I would argue that it's pretty evident from just nature where that human beings should be male and female when they're married. But hey, there's a suppression of that knowledge going on, too. I agree with that. I think that's right. That's part of our natural, of God's natural revelation. One other place to turn, let's go ahead and look here just so we can see more. Psalm 19 is very helpful in this. And we're going to be in Psalm 19 also because it gives us both types of revelation. And we read there, this first part, beginning verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. You see, Revelation itself is speaking to us. Revelation itself tells us about God. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs, like a strong man runs his course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. Well, anyway, the point of that, I guess, is the first two verses, first three verses. The heavens declare the glory of God. The things that God has made declare his glory, declare his presence, declare his honor, declare his beauty. All of that is clearly revealed, and, according to Paul, clearly perceived.
But then verse 7 goes to the other part.
Yeah, verse 7 goes to the next part, which we'll talk about in a minute. Now what's wrong? We just said it a minute ago. What's wrong with natural revelation?
It's not complete.
Two things. One is us, because we don't get it.
We
don't see it. The revelation itself is perfect because it's God's revelation, but it's not. What's wrong with it is we don't get it. There's a second thing that's wrong with it, though. No, not wrong with it. Maybe it's the wrong language here. It's not wrong with it. It's, I guess, maybe a good word would be incomplete. Incomplete. What can you tell about God from a babbling brook? Because I know some people like to go out and walk in the woods instead of come to church on a Sunday morning. What can you learn about God from a babbling brook? What can you hear? What can you hear?
He enjoys
beauty.
Huh? He loves beauty.
That's good. Excellent. He's a beautiful God. He creates beautiful things.
Peaceful.
He's a God of peace. I mean,
there's provision he provides for us.
Provides water to drink. There's a lot of wonderful things you can learn from a babbling brook. Can you learn that God is three in one?
No.
right. I mean, you use that. You can use nature to analogize about God if you know about God's triune nature already. The thing is, what about the dual natures of Christ? Again, yeah, you can use analogies from nature, but nothing is going to give that to you. No tree is going to give that to you except the cross, which you'll hear about in church, but or in the Bible. Natural revelation is incomplete because it doesn't give us specific information about his will, his triune nature, his identity in Christ. Can you look at a babbling brook and know exactly what you need to do as a sinner to be saved? No. Can you look at a babbling brook and know immediately what God wants you to do with your life? No. I mean, it's great. Again, it's peaceful. I understand why people might want to go in the woods instead of go to church. I can see that, but it's incomplete. It's incomplete revelation. Incomplete revelation. So part of the problem is that we suppress what is revealed. The other part of the problem is that it doesn't give us all the information that the other form of revelation does, and this is called special revelation. Right up here, special revelation. And that simply means it's the revelation not... how should I put this? I was about to say not open to all people, but it is open to all people. What I mean by that is it's contained in one source. One source. God's speaking directly through one source, namely his word, which we'll talk about the different meanings of that in a moment. Through his word. All right. The way Calvin, who I particularly like, you don't have to, but this is a good point he makes. The way John Calvin describes the difference between natural revelation and biblical revelation is this. He says the Bible provides the glasses or the lenses through which we can begin to interpret and understand natural revelation. Without Scripture, we wouldn't be making the analogy that you were talking about. Scripture gives us the right way to look at nature so we don't go making idols of the tree or the sun or the or whatever. We recognize these are things that God has made and we put them in the right place in our religious life, in our spiritual life. Alright, questions so far? Questions so far?
I have a friend who he was Catholic or grew up Catholic, and then there was a death in the family, and basically the entire family, from what I understand, at least immediate family, are now professed atheists, and I don't know how to explain that. And the question that I have is, like, how do you sort of, quote-unquote, reprove God to him?
So, can I repeat the question? See if I'm getting it right, too. A friend of yours had a death in the family,
yes.
And he went from
Catholicism
to atheism, and the rest of his family...
At least immediate family. I don't know about extended, but...
Okay, followed suit.
Like a child or something?
Right.
He's my age, in college. But, I mean, I don't get the person who died. I don't know if it was a child. It may have been. I think it was a sister.
Right.
Yeah.
I mean, first of all, in my experience with cases like that, I tend not to want to go right to the logic there, because there's a lot of probably the reason why that person rejected God's existence is because that person's been dramatically hurt by the death of a loved one, and they extrapolate from that death there must not be a God, right? So I would want to begin with that death and then kind of work out from there. But ultimately, I think the reasoning is familiar. Anyone here? What's this rabbi's name? He wrote a book about in the 1980s. Rabbi Harold Kushner. Anyone ever heard of him?
Yes.
Okay.
Why
do bad things happen to good people? Everyone heard that? Heard of that book?
Yes.
Anyone read that book?
Yes.
My girlfriend wanted me to read it in high school, so I read it, and it really enabled me to suppress lots of things that I knew to be true. It was great. So it enabled me to have a great time in high school reading that book. Anyway, I don't go into that. Harold Christian said, all right, well, if God is all good, perfectly good, and he's perfectly powerful, then there should be no evil. There should be no tragedy. There shouldn't be this kind of death in the world that you notice. So therefore, if we're going to maintain that God is good, we can either maintain that God is good and not powerful enough to stop things like that, not good but not sovereign, or we can say he's sovereign but not good. We can't keep both of them together. You heard that argument before?
Yes.
Well, there's people putting it out on Facebook all the time now. You know, if I saw someone about to abuse a child, I'd stop him. But God sees that all the time and doesn't stop.
Right.
So either there's no God or, he's no good. I can judge him.
Right, but it's a false dichotomy, right? It's a false dichotomy because there's more than one option here. Right? That option is, we're good. If God is good, he'll help the good by doing good things. If he doesn't do good things, he's not powerful enough to do it. Right?
Or he doesn't care.
It also assumes that we know what good is.
The other third option is, we're not good. God is good, and he's all-powerful, and that means he's not obligated to give us the world is lost, fallen, sinful, and in rebellion, and so God is really only, he can act in justice and destroy it, or not, act in mercy, but he's not obligated to do good for anyone. He doesn't have an obligation. So, but that's not where I would go right away with that person. So you may not even say that yet, but I mean, death is here because sin is here. Tragedy, chaos, the natural world in disorder is all of that is a reverberation from that initial sin, that initial turning away of humanity from God. And so all things that we consider evil can be traced back to that moment. That's where it is. And God mercifully hasn't destroyed us. I think he hasn't taken me out yet.
But I think you could say to that, first of all, the thing to do when you get the person to admit the reason what they went through. Our sister was beautiful and wonderful, and we all loved her, and she was a good person as far as people go. And why would God take her when she was so young and had so much against her? I don't believe in a God that would do that. You got to get the person to say that, and then maybe.
Well, you don't leave them with, yeah, we're all evil, so that's why evil happens. You leave them with, and God loves us so much that he came to us in the person of Jesus Christ to begin to undo that, to begin to roll back that darkness. And that's what the cross was.
Well, one thing is the person, if the person, you might say the person, she could have left this world before something really horrible happened to her. She could be with God now, and in a very short time, you could be with God too.
There's all sorts of pathways you can take with that question.
Yeah, right. Different from our perspective.
Right.
Yeah, well, remembering the rest of the story, I believe she had leukemia, so I would interpret it as that. then he would probably counter that with why did she get leukemia in the first place?
Right. Well, I mean, there's a meta answer to that question, like a larger picture answer to that question. There's a personal answer to that question. The meta one is, like I just mentioned a minute ago, disease is here because sin is here. And it's not, and that doesn't necessarily mean that God said, ha, you sin, or I'm going to give you leukemia. It means the ordered creation that God gave us has been marred, twisted, and corrupted by sin. And so disease is a natural consequence of that. Sickness is a natural consequence of that. And you see, that's, when Jesus came, one of the symbols or signs of his beginning to roll back sin was his healing and his the miracles that he raised the dead, he healed diseases, he gave blind people the ability to see, that kind of thing. It preached a sermon in itself about God's purpose in creation to roll that stuff back, to end it. A personal thing is, though, I mean, why did God let this happen to me? I think is the more, mm-hmm. I mean, why is that to me? That's the question. And with that, I mean, there's nobody can answer that question. I can't, no pastor can say, I know why God gave you leukemia or why God allowed that leukemia to come to you. We would have to say, I think, though, that God has allowed it. And if this person is a Christian, you know, Romans 8:28, I mean, it's true, right? All things work together for the good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes, and that includes leukemia. That includes physical suffering. Christians are unique in this way too. Christians recognize that there's grace, power, richness, and wealth in suffering. That it's as you go through those things in life, they're not, as Christians anyway, they're not unmitigated evils. There are things that we endure and that God sometimes brings into our life to teach us to lean more fully on him and to trust him more completely.
I think these preachers they weren't really disciples in the first place, that they had a habitual religion, which isn't a bad thing, but that it wasn't strong enough to meet that test.
Well, I mean, maybe. If my son or daughter died tomorrow, I mean, it would be devastating, and I pray to God that he would preserve me in my faith, but I can imagine, I mean, I don't want to say,
right.
Yeah. That, I mean, I don't know. I mean,
Would you say that it's also true that God sometimes allows evil so that people can demonstrate compassion? We would be a sorry bunch if everything was wonderful.
She said, is it possible that God allows evil in our lives so that we can demonstrate compassion? And yes, this is a little bit of a tangent, but I think it's important. Go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Second Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. I found this passage really helpful in answering questions like the one she just asked. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that, and this gets to your question, Linda, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly, look at this, abundantly in Christ's sufferings, this is how a Christian needs to face every ounce of suffering in his or her life. You are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. You are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. We share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you also share in our comfort. Verse 8, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Now, verse 9, this is so important, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. That's the good purpose in suffering, that we rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Huge. And very important for us to see. All right, so good stuff, very good stuff. So we're a little bit off track. Let me get back on to Revelation here. We're talking about now the second form of revelation, special revelation, the Word of God. Now, when I say that, we immediately think the Bible, but there are several different ways that God expresses himself through his Word. The first one is the Logos. It's the Greek word that you have in John 1:1. I'm going to open your Bible to John 1:1. The word logos is word. You know it in Greek. That's great.
Yes.
Wow. Awesome. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now look down, if you're there, look down at verse 14.
The Word became flesh.
The Word became flesh as well among us.
Yes. Logos starts again,
though. Right, exactly. So that identifies the Word as a person who has come to dwell with us and among us. The iconic way that God reveals himself and speaks to us is in his Word, Jesus. His Word, Jesus Christ. And that indicates to us that the Son, we're talking about Trinitarian relationships, that the Son, in his person and in his words, has the role within the Godhead of communicating the character of God to us and expressing the will of God to us. Let me say that again. You should write this down if you haven't. The Son, in his person and in his words, has the role of communicating the character of God to us and expressing the will of God for us. Right? So that means the red parts of the Bible count, like the red letter parts, right? And the other parts don't. I mean, the red parts. That's what the Jesus said to us. No, it doesn't mean that. It means, we'll talk about this in a minute, but when we talk about Jesus' speech, his words, we're not just talking about the parts where he's quoted in the Gospels. We're talking about everything that he's inspired and spoken through the prophets and the apostles. Everything. That's what we're talking about. So when Paul speaks, Jesus speaks. When Isaiah speaks, Jesus speaks. When Moses speaks, Jesus speaks. All through him. We'll talk about that, how that process works, in just a minute. But the first way we talk about the Word of God is we talk about Jesus. Now, that's... If you're ever in a conversation, I'll put that nicely, with a liberal Christian, what they'll often say is, I believe the Word is inerrant, I believe the Word is authoritative, I believe the Word is true, but the Word is Jesus only and not the Bible. All right, so they're trying to make the distinction between Jesus as the Word and the Word as the Bible. And they'll say, I believe in the Word of God, meaning Jesus, but not the rest. Yeah. I don't mean politically liberal, thank you. When I say liberal, I mean, yeah. For future reference, when I say liberal, I mean, in this class, unless I say like political liberal, I mean theological liberal. And usually that's characterized by someone who does not believe in the doctrines of the virgin birth, the resurrection, doesn't believe the Bible is authoritative and true. That's a whole range of things. I went to a liberal seminary, and so when I use that word, please be... be warned. I'm not trying to. How did I ever get through there? I got all A's in seminary too. So I had to, and I didn't. It was a fair seminary. So if you were able to argue your case legitimately, they would give you a good grade. So it was a good. It was an honest seminary, although it was a very liberal one.
That's the thing. I mean, because I didn't find like going to SUNY very honest when they made us take
right, there you go.
You had to write those things on tests?
Well, no, I had to, the way you do it, I'm sorry, we're off on the tangent again, but the way you do it is you say, well, I was taught in this lecture that this is how my professor says this question should be answered. So I did my study, I did my work, but this is what I think the answer is. So there's you can always distance yourself from.
Word.
Yeah, right. It is extra work.
Tests I wrote on the top answered according to
Exactly, that kind of thing. Yeah, they may keep your maintain your honesty.
They had
right.
Discussion class.
Right.
You were only supposed to say the right things they were telling you, and I was threatened to be kicked out if I went on saying the things that I said.
Yeah, that's true.
That wasn't honest.
Now there are only three passages in the New Testament that identify Jesus as the Word. That's John 1:14, Revelation 19:13, and possibly 1 John 1:1. So it's not an overarching theme. I mean, it's there. In the vast majority of cases, when the Word of God is used in Scripture, it's not referring specifically to Jesus, but to the words that God speaks. And we'll talk about several different categories here. The second one is the word of decree. Turn to Genesis 1. You see God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it was without void. I mean, I can't get there.
The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters.
Okay, next verse.
And God said, let there be light, and there was light.
Okay. You'll see, you go through the rest of Genesis, you see the same thing. God says this, and it happens. A word of decree is a word that God uses it's God's word that causes something to happen or that maintains something that has already been brought into being.
Since John says all things were made through him,
sure,
meaning the word, and here's God using his word to say, let there be light.
Absolutely. Jesus, I mean, the Son is the God. We're told in Colossians 1:15 that God created all things through his Son. So it's, absolutely. And the word here is the word Jesus is absolutely present, and I think an allusion is made to that by the New Testament writers. All I'm saying is, and I'm using, maybe I should use a different text, but Genesis 1 shows us that there's a decreeing power of God's word that causes certain things to happen. You can turn to Psalm 33, verse 6. You see the same thing. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. You see it, someone else turns to it, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 indicates that Christ here upholds the universe by what? By the word of his word of power. Right. So now, I don't know if we mean by this like literally speaking, or if word here is used to point to his decreeing power, but that's the word that is used. Right? Word is the word that's used for that. The way God maintains, creates, destroys, builds up, casts down. It's all part of his decreeing power that's referred to as his word. Third way the word is used, third form of the word of God is God speaks words of personal address. Oops. So a decree is where he makes things happen in the cosmos. He creates Adam out of the dust of the ground. He just does things by the power of his word. Personal address is when he actually speaks personally to people. He speaks to someone. You also see that the first time in Genesis where God comes to Adam and he says, hey, don't take the fruit from that tree over there. Eat everything else, but just not that. It's a form of personal address. Now, you see lots of this in Scripture. You see it not only in Genesis 2, like I just mentioned, but you see it another place. You see it in the Ten Commandments, right, where God meets Moses and he gives a list of commands personally to Moses. That Moses then delivers to the people. Now, there are some things about this that I want to call your attention to because they're going to be important in a minute. Whenever you see this done in the Bible, whenever you see God personally addressing someone, It's obvious, clear, evident that his words of actual or personal address hold absolutely absolute authority and are absolutely trustworthy. I mean, every time he speaks to someone personally, that person is under an obligation to obey. And there's never a sense in the New Testament or the Old Testament that the words God has spoken are somehow open to our own twisting or our own, personal interpretation. Now, the reason I say that is because some liberal theologians, right now, not Democrat or theologian, liberal theologians, suggest that it's impossible for God's word in any case to have authority or absolute truthfulness because human language is necessarily limited. Human language is necessarily limited. Have you ever talked? If you're married, you know this, right? So you can have all kinds of talk. You can have all kinds of discussions with your wife or your husband. If you think you're saying one thing and that person hears something completely and utterly different, and you wind up getting in trouble for something you didn't really say, but they thought that you said, and then you have not... I don't want to get too personal.
You find out that there was no agreement.
Right. Well, I mean, exactly.
Or
you ask your wife, hey, what do you want to do for Valentine's Day? And she says, oh, I don't know. But she does know what she wants to do for Valentine's Day. She's not telling you what she wants to do for Valentine's Day. You got to guess. If you love me, you know what I want to do for Valentine's Day. So there you go. Human language is limited, right? So we don't all, and we experience that as human beings. We're not always able to communicate everything that we mean, and sometimes we communicate what we mean wrongly. However, again, let me go back to that point I just made. That never seems to be an inhibiting factor in the recorded instances of God speaking personally to someone. No one says, well, God, you're using these limited human language here, so maybe you mean something else. I'm not quite sure I get it. It's always considered sufficient, authoritative, and true. Anyone have a question about that?
No, because I don't think God is just using the words of any particular language. I think when God speaks to somebody, he gets through.
Meaning right through. That's an important point. When God means to communicate, he communicates perfectly and clearly. Yep.
I have a comment.
Okay. That's a great point, Lacey. The whole thrust of idolatry is to make God like one of us, to bring him down from heaven and to reshape him in our image. That's what we do. And in seminary, there was one morning we went to our boxes where we get our mail, and there was an advertisement for a conference, and the conference name was. Re-imaging God, reimagining God. I'm not quite sure which one it was. Re-imaging God, reimagining God, and the point of the conference is, and God's always thought of as this kind of patriarchal figure in the sky. So let's try to create a new way of thinking about him, or it, or her, or whatever. And so the idea was they would go, the people would get together, and we would begin to make a feminine image of God, and so they were. I'm not sure if you've ever heard of Krista. You remember Krista?
Yeah.
This is where the step started. We worship, instead of Jesus Christ, we worship the Krista figure. There are people men from my seminary who went to this and thought it was wonderful. And they came out with a God who looked very much, very much like a 1990s feminist. and so...
So you're saying we're bad Birkenstocks and big flows?
Yeah, really. Yeah, exactly. But that's what happens. That is, and I don't mean to pick on. Why do you mean to pick on the famous? But the second, on the other side of that, we do it too. I mean, everyone does that. That's part of our.
We're limited, so part of the fall.
Right. Exactly.
Did they when you feel?
Hmm?
No. I think that I thought that everybody could see if you hung a woman on a cross that it could never mean the same thing. I mean, for one thing, you hang a woman naked on a cross.
I know what you're saying. Well, the whole, I mean, yeah, it doesn't seem to be fit, but I think part of the argument is, this comes from the idea that religion is man's creation. We make it up, and so it's gonna, in its earlier forms, in certain forms, it's gonna always reflect the culture from which it arises. So as our culture has changed, we just need to re-image God to fit our culture, and that's, And that goes back to that thing we were talking about at the very beginning of class, where God is something that we discover as we move through our spiritual journey. God is not someone who reveals himself to us and around whom we must conform our lives. There's a big dividing line between those two things. All right, so personal address. The fourth kind of revelation... A special revelation that God gives us, the fourth kind of word that he speaks, is God's word, God's words. I keep hitting his pen and it doesn't. God's words spoken through human beings. So sometimes God comes right down. God speaks through the fire in the bush. Sometimes he speaks in the fire in the mountain directly to people. But elsewhere in Scripture, and probably the majority report, is God speaking personally to human beings through other human beings, the prophets and the apostles. Were men who had that, and women in the Old Testament who had that capacity. To speak, or God, not that capacity, God spoke through them. And again, the same thing we're going to notice is true. Not only does human language not limit the truthfulness of that revelation, but it continues to hold the same kind of authority and truthfulness as every other form of the Word of God. When God speaks through his prophets to his kings, for example, it is understood that God is speaking to his prophets through his kings, and they better listen. They need to repent, they need to turn back, or they need to go this direction. There's never a sense that just because God has used a human vehicle for his word, that it has any less authority, any less truthfulness. Does that make sense? That's also, again...
Not in heaven, but do notice again.
I mean, when you look at God speaking to Moses from the bush, and God speaking to a king through a prophet, or God speaking to the church through an apostle, there's no difference in the weight of each one. It's not as if God speaking through the fire in the burning bush has more authority than God speaking through Jeremiah. Or God speaking through Isaiah. Both are seen in Scripture as holding the very same kind of authority. Again, that's hugely important. Hugely important for us to see. At least that's the assumption that we were given in the Bible, that that has
okay,
the same kind of...
Made from a burning bush, I imagine that there would be some part, some experiential level that is greater than hearing a certain word in the English language, hearing a certain sentence in the English language.
Maybe, but if it does, it shouldn't. Like so I'm not saying that's bad, because I for me too, if God spoke to me like just in the way that he spoke to Moses, I would be thrilled beyond imagination, more so than when I read the Bible. But is that the way it should be? That's the question. Is that because my heart's wrong when I read the Bible? Which I would say it is, because the same authority, same truth, the same sense that God is speaking directly through those words. That's the fourth kind. The fifth kind, actually, is God's word written. And we're out of time, and I'm going to talk about it now. But God's word written is God's own speech through human beings who have written it down in human language. And it is... We'll go through some passages next week and talk about how it also has or carries with it the assumption that everything that's said and written by God through this vehicle of writing is absolutely true, absolutely authoritative, in the same way that God speaking through the bush was absolutely true, absolutely authoritative. Yes?
In 2 Peter, Peter says, he's speaking about the revelation that he had on the transfiguration, he said, even though I saw this wonderful vision, there's a surer word of prophecy in the scriptures.
Yeah, I think it's...
And rely on these scriptures to be authoritative.
I believe that's 2 Peter 1. I might be wrong about that. But yeah, Peter is talking there about the transfiguration, seeing the wonderful... Peter there saw Jesus changed and transformed in front of him.
Right.
He also heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is my son, my beloved son, with whom I'm well pleased." But then Peter says... That's great, but we have something more certain.
Something better.
The written word. Right. And the reason it's more certain is because he doesn't just rely on his memory of it and his experience of it. It's something that's written down black and white for, he's talking there about the prophets and the apostles. So, all right, we are out of time. We're going to stop here. Hope you come back next week. Bring questions. And I'll see you then. Would someone like to pray for us to let us out? Okay, Lord be with you.
Father, thank you for bringing us here today, Lord. Send us upstairs with the right frame of mind to receive the message that you have sent to us through Matt. We ask this in your son's name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Amen. Lord, will you speak to me? And he was saying, why do you tell Matt to take that black...